Imagine for a moment that you have to tell your entire city that it is going to be destroyed, that the houses are going to fall, that the people are going to die, that everything they know is going to disappear, and on top of that, you have to do it for 40 years straight. That was the life of Jeremiah, a prophet who changed the history of the world with a message that no one wanted to hear. Look, when we talk about Jeremiah, we have to understand that this boy did not wake up one day thinking, "Today I am going to be a prophet." No, brother, it does not work like that. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4-10, that God himself called him when he was still very young. Look at what is written there. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb I knew you, and before you were born I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Imagine the boy's surprise when he heard this. God was telling him that even before he was born, he already had a specific purpose for his life. But Jeremiah, like any normal young man, was scared. The Bible says he replied, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am a child." The poor man felt like many of us when God calls us to something great. We get nervous, thinking we don't have the ability. Here comes the beautiful thing about the story. God did not scold him for being afraid. On the contrary, he told him something beautiful. "Do not say, 'I am a child,' for you will go to wherever I send you and speak whatever I command you." In other words, age was not the problem. The problem was the lack of trust that God was going to enable him. And so that Jeremiah would understand that the power did not come from him, but from above, God did something symbolic. He reached out his hand and touched the mouth of the young prophet, saying, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." What a powerful image, right? God himself putting words in the mouth of his servant. But Jeremiah's call was not going to be easy. God showed him two visions that already gave him a preview of what was coming. The first was of an almond tree. In Hebrew, almond is shaked, which sounds very similar to shoked, which means to watch. It was as if God were telling him, "I am watching so that my word will be fulfilled." The second vision was more disturbing, of a boiling pot that was overturned from the north. This image symbolized the destruction that would come upon Judah from Babylon, which was to the north. From the first day, Jeremiah knew that his message was not going to be popular. God warned him clearly, "Arise, gird up your loins and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be afraid because of them, or I will crush you before them." It was as if he were saying, "Get ready, for trouble is coming, but do not be afraid." The Lord continued explaining the situation to him. "For behold, I have made you this day like a fortified city, like an iron pillar and like a bronze wall against all the land." What a huge responsibility for a young man. He was going to be alone against everyone, kings, princes, priests, and the people in general. But there was a promise that would sustain Jeremiah throughout his life. "They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." This promise would be fulfilled over and over again during the prophet's 40-year ministry. The interesting thing is that Jeremiah lived in a very tumultuous time. We are talking about the last days of the kingdom of Judah, when empires were fighting for control of the known world. Assyria was falling, Babylon was rising, and Egypt was trying to maintain its influence. In the midst of all this political turmoil, God raised up a young man to speak his word. And herein lies the key to understanding Jeremiah's entire ministry. He was not a politician, he was not a military strategist, he was not a royal advisor, he was simply a young man whom God had called to speak the truth, no matter the cost, and boy did it cost him dearly. When Jeremiah began his ministry, he was like a young man who arrives at a party where no one invited him, but who has an urgent message to deliver. The first few years were not easy at all because imagine the scene, a young man from a small town called Anathoth, which was like the outback of the outback, arriving in the capital to tell everyone that they were living badly. In Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 2, we find the first words that God commanded him to proclaim. "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the faithfulness of your youth, the love of your espousal, when you followed me in the desert. It was as if God were telling the people, "Remember when we were sweethearts, when you truly followed me." But it was not just romantic. Jeremiah had to confront the reality of what was happening. The people had forgotten God and were running after idols as if they were the last Coca-Cola in the desert. In verse 13 of the same chapter, God puts his finger on the sore spot. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a powerful image, isn't it? It was as if someone had left a crystal clear spring of water to go and drink from a filthy puddle. That's what the people of Judah were doing. They had exchanged the true God for pieces of wood and stone that couldn't even speak. Jeremiah's first sermons didn't go down well at all. The people were used to hearing the priests tell them that everything was perfect, that God was pleased with them, that the temple would always protect them. And along comes this boy telling them quite the opposite. At that time, Judah lived in a bubble of religious complacency. They thought that by having Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, they had already won heaven. He was like those who believe that by going to church on Sunday they are already saved, no matter how they live the rest of the week. Jeremiah had to face opposition from his own family from the beginning. In chapter 11, verse 21, we see that even the people of his hometown of Anathoth threatened him. "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands." Just imagine, not even in his own house did they support him. But the young prophet was not intimidated. He continued preaching with a courage that only comes from above. His message was clear. The people had spiritually prostituted themselves, running after other gods as an unfaithful woman runs after other men. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, we find one of the harshest comparisons. They say, "If a man leaves his wife and she goes from him and marries another man, will he return to her anymore? Will not the land be utterly defiled? You have committed fornication with many lovers. Return to me, declares the Lord." It was a painful but necessary message. The people had been unfaithful, but God was still willing to forgive if they truly repented. Jeremiah had to balance the harshness of judgment with the tenderness of divine love. During these early years, the prophet developed a very particular style. He was not like other prophets who spoke in complicated parables. Jeremiah spoke clearly, directly, without mincing words. If the people were wrong, he said it without anesthesia. One of the things that most impacted his preaching was how he described the human heart. In chapter 17, verse 9, he left a phrase that still makes us think today, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" It was like saying, "Don't trust your own feelings, because your heart deceives you." The religious leaders of the day didn't know what to do with this boy. They couldn't accuse him of heresy because he was clearly speaking in the name of Jehovah, but they also couldn't let him speak freely because his message threatened the entire religious system they had built. Jeremiah also had to deal with political pressure. At that time, the kings of Judah were making alliances with Egypt to defend themselves from Babylon. But the prophet had to tell them that those alliances weren't going to work, that only God could save them. If there's one thing Jeremiah had to deal with hard, it was the unfair competition of false prophets. Imagine the scene. He was preaching that destruction and judgment were coming, and right next to him were others who were pretending to be prophets saying exactly the opposite. It was as if you were the only one warning that it was going to rain and everyone else was saying it was going to be sunny. In Jeremiah, chapter 14, verse 13, we see the prophet's frustration. "And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets are telling you, you will not see. There shall be no sword nor famine, but in this place I will give you true peace." It was as if Jeremiah was saying to God, "Lord, I am here telling you the truth, but these others are telling you nothing but pretty lies." God's response was blunt. In verse 14 of the same chapter it says, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I did not send them, nor command them, nor speak to them." They prophesy to you a lying vision, divination, vanity, and the deceit of their heart. It was a serious problem because people preferred to hear sweet lies than bitter truths. The false prophets told them that everything would be okay, that God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, that the temple would protect them forever. It was like those preachers today who only talk about prosperity and never mention repentance. One of the most dramatic confrontations was with a prophet named Ananias. This man stood in the temple before all the priests and the people and prophesied that in 2 years God was going to break the yoke of Babylon and that all the captives would return. In Jeremiah chapter 28 verse 2, we see Ananias' exact words. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. The problem is that Ananias was saying this when Nebuchadnezzar had just taken captives to Babylon, including King Jeconiah. Jeremiah, who was present at that confrontation, initially responded with a sort of, I wish what you say were true. In verse 6 it says, Then Jeremiah the prophet said, Amen, so do the Lord. May the Lord confirm your words that you have prophesied, that the vessels of the Lord's house and all those who are carried away captive from Babylon may be returned to this place. But then he added something that got everyone thinking. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you in times past prophesied war, distress, and pestilence against many lands and against great kingdoms. It was as if they were saying, Look, brother, the true prophets of history almost always brought harsh messages. You come with nothing but pretty things, that already makes me distrustful. But Ananias did not remain silent. He did something theatrical that shocked everyone present. He took the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing as a prophetic symbol and broke it in front of everyone, saying, Thus says the Lord, In this way I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon from the neck of all nations within 2 years. The Bible says that Jeremiah went quietly, but he did not leave defeated. He went to seek the word of God. And when he returned, he had a direct message for Ananias. Here, Ananias, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in lies. Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have spoken rebellion against the Lord. Quote. And sure enough, 2 months later Ananias died. It was a dramatic confirmation of who had the true word of God. But this was not the only confrontation. Jeremiah had to deal with a whole system of false prophets who had turned prophecy into a business. In chapter 23, verse 21, God makes a forceful statement. I did not send those prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. The underlying problem was that these false prophets were prophesying what the people wanted to hear. In verse 17 of the same chapter it says, They boldly say to those who provoke me, The Lord said, You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart they say, No harm shall come upon you. It was as if they were doctors who only gave pretty diagnoses so as not to frighten the patients, but without curing the disease. The false prophets calm consciences without changing hearts. Jeremiah, on the other hand, was like a doctor who spoke the truth, even if it hurt. His message was, You are spiritually sick and if you do not repent, you will die. It was not a popular message, but it was the only one that could save them. The difference between true and false prophets was not only in the message, but in the origin of the message. False prophets spoke from their own desires and the desires of the people. True prophets spoke from the counsel of God. If there is one thing that distinguishes Jeremiah from other prophets, it is that he was not a man of iron. He was a human being with feelings and the Bible does not hide his tears. That is why he is known as the weeping prophet, but not because he was weak, but because his heart broke when he saw the future of his people. In Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 1, we find one of the most moving expressions in the entire Bible. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Imagine the pain of this man. He had to preach the destruction of his own people, knowing that many of those who heard him were going to die. It was as if a doctor had to tell his entire family that they were terminally ill. The knowledge of the future was a huge burden. In chapter 15, verse 17, Jeremiah confesses his loneliness to God. I did not sit in the company of scoffers, nor was I puffed up because of your prophecy. I sat alone because you filled me with indignation. He was a man set apart, different, who could not enjoy the normal things of life because he knew what was coming. But Jeremiah's tears were not just for the future, he was also weeping for the present. He saw how his people were living in sin and did not realize the abyss into which they were headed. In chapter 8, verse 22, he asks a heartbreaking question. There is no balm in Gilead. There is no physician there. Why? For there was no medicine for the daughter of my people. It was as if he were asking, is there no healing? Is there no hope? Why are my people still sick? Quote, the prophet suffered because he saw that there was a remedy available, but the people did not want to take it. One of the things that caused him the most pain was the indifference of the people. In chapter 5, verse 3, he complains to God, O Lord, do not your eyes look to the truth? You struck them, and it did not hurt them. You consumed them, and they would not receive correction. They hardened their faces more than stone. They would not turn. It was frustrating to preach to people who did not want to change. Like those who go to the doctor, receive a diagnosis, but do not follow the treatment. Jeremiah saw how God sent signs, warnings, small judgments, but the people remained the same. The prophet also wept over his own situation. In chapter 20, verse 7, he makes a very human confession. You have seduced me, O Lord, and I was seduced. You were stronger than I, and you have overcome me. I have been mocked day by day. Everyone mocks me. It was as if you were telling God, you convinced me to be a prophet, but look how it goes for me. Everyone laughs at me. No one believes me. I am the laughingstock of the people. It was a moment of brutal honesty where the prophet expressed his frustration. But what hurts the most in this passage is what follows. And I said, I will not remember him anymore, nor speak in his name anymore. Nevertheless, there was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I tried to endure it and I could not. Jeremiah wanted to give up, he wanted to stop being a prophet, but he could not. The word of God inside him was like a fire that could not be quenched. It was stronger than his desire to have a quiet life. The prophet's tears also flowed when he saw the religious hypocrisy of his time. In chapter 7, verse 4, he had to confront those who said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is this one. He was like those who repeat, church, 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 but they do not live as Christians. Jeremiah told them not to trust in lying words, that the temple would not save them if their hearts were far from God. It was a harsh message for people who had put their trust in religious forms instead of in God Himself. The prophet wept especially for the leaders of the people. In chapter 23, verse 1, he pronounced one of the harshest condemnations. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. He saw how those who should care for the people were leading them astray. The priests, the false prophets, the kings, all had failed in their responsibility. It was like seeing doctors make their patients sick instead of healing them. But in the midst of all this pain, Jeremiah never lost hope in God. His tears were not of despair, but of love. He wept because he loved his people and knew that God loved them too. That is why his message, although harsh, always included the possibility of forgiveness. During his ministry, Jeremiah had to deal with 5 different kings of Judah, and he never had an easy relationship with any of them. It was like being the advisor who always said what the politicians didn't want to hear. Imagine how uncomfortable it must have been for these kings to have someone who constantly told them that their government was going to fail. The first king Jeremiah met was Josiah, and interestingly enough, he had the best relationship with him. Josiah was a godly king who made important religious reforms. But when Josiah died in an unnecessary battle with Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, Jeremiah wept bitterly for him. In the second book of Chronicles, chapter 35, verse 25, it says, "Then Jeremiah mourned for Josiah, and all the singers and singers recited their lamentations over Josiah to this day." He was the only king over whom Jeremiah had wept out of genuine sorrow. After Josiah came his son Jehoahaz, but he lasted only 3 months on the throne before Pharaoh took him captive to Egypt. Jeremiah prophesied that he would never return, and indeed he died in Egyptian exile. Then came Shuaim, and this is where the serious problems began. This king was the complete opposite of his father Josiah. In Jeremiah, chapter 22 verse 13, the prophet confronted him sharply. "Woe to him who builds his house without justice and his chambers without equity, who uses his neighbor for nothing and does not give him the wages of his work." Jehoiakim was one of those rulers who built luxurious palaces while the people suffered. He was corrupt, unjust, and on top of that, he persecuted the prophets. When Jeremiah wrote his prophecies on a scroll, Jehoiakim did something that still gives us chills today. He tore the scroll with a knife and threw it into the fire. In chapter 36, verse 23, the Bible describes the scene. "When Jehoiakim had read 3 or 4 pages, he tore it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. It was as if a president today were to take the Constitution, cut it into pieces, and burn it on national television. In this way, I was publicly rejecting the word of God. But Jeremiah was not intimidated. God commanded him to write another scroll with all the previous words and many more. The prophecy against Jehoiakim was terrible. Jeremiah said that he would die without honor and that they would bury him like a donkey. In chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "In the tomb of donkey he shall be buried, dragged and thrown out of the gates of Jerusalem." After Jazim came his son Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim. This poor boy inherited a kingdom that was already doomed. He reigned only 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive to Babylon along with thousands of prominent Jews. Jeremiah prophesied that Jeconiah would have no descendants to sit on David's throne. In chapter 22, verse 30, it says, "Thus says the Lord, write for yourselves what will happen to this man who is bereft of descendants, a man who will have no good fortune all the days of his life, for none of his descendants will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling over Judah." It was a harsh sentence, but a just one. The royal line had come to an end because of disobedience. Finally, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, arrived, and Jeremiah had the most complex relationship with him. Zedekiah consulted him in secret, but he did not have the courage to follow his advice publicly. He was like those politicians who know what the right decision is, but do not make it for fear of public opinion. In chapter 37, verse 17, we see one of these secret consultations. "Then King Zedekiah sent and brought him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there a word from the Lord?' And Jeremiah said, 'Yes, there is.' And he said, 'You will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.'" Imagine the scene. The king taking the prophet out of prison in secret to ask him what God says. And Jeremiah telling him the pure truth without anesthesia. He was a courageous man who did not change his message even in front of the king. Zedekiah was torn between Jeremiah's advice and the pressure from his officials who wanted to resist Babylon. He was a weak man who ended up making the wrong decisions. When he finally rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, he sealed the fate of Jerusalem. The last recorded conversation between Jeremiah and Zedekiah is heartbreaking. In chapter 38, verse 14, the king summons the prophet and says, "I am going to ask you one thing, do not hide anything from me." It was as if he were saying, tell me the whole truth, even if it hurts me." Jeremiah answered with one condition, "If I tell you, will you not kill me? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." It was the frustration of a counselor who knew his words would not be heeded. Yet Jeremiah gave him the final piece of advice, to surrender to Babylon to save the city and his own life. Zedekiah did not heed it, and the result was catastrophic. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple burned, and he himself was taken captive after watching his sons die. One of the most impressive things about Jeremiah's ministry is how he predicted with precise detail the fall of Jerusalem. This was not a vague prediction like those of modern soothsayers, but a specific description of what was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and who was going to do it. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah announced that Babylon would be God's instrument to judge Judah. In chapter 1, verse 14, God showed him that from the north evil would be poured out upon all the inhabitants of this land. The north was Babylon, even though it was geographically to the east. At that time, no one imagined that Babylon could conquer Jerusalem. Assyria had been the dominant superpower for over a century, and Egypt was also a major force. Babylon was just emerging as a power. But Jeremiah announced that it would be Nebuchadnezzar who would destroy the holy city. In chapter 25, verse 9, the prophecy is specific. "Behold, I will send and take all the tribes of the north, saith the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants." It was as if he were saying, "They shall come from the north, and their leader shall be called Nebuchadnezzar." What struck the people most was that Jeremiah called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. How could God possibly call a pagan king who worshipped idols his servant? But Jeremiah explained that God sometimes uses the wicked to punish his people when they turn away from him. The prediction included very specific details. The siege would last a long time, the people would suffer terrible famine, there would be cannibalism, and finally the city would be burned to the ground. In chapter 19, verse 9, there is a chilling prophecy. "And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat each other's flesh." It was a horrific image, but it was literally fulfilled during the siege of Jerusalem. Mothers ate their own children because of the desperate hunger. What Jeremiah had prophesied 40 years earlier came true in the most terrible way. The prophet also predicted that the temple, which was the pride of the people, would be completely destroyed. In chapter 7, verse 14, God says, "I will do to this house, which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." The place where the tabernacle had stood during the time of the judges had been destroyed, but God allowed it to be destroyed when the people became corrupt. Now it was the turn of Solomon's temple. It was a shock message to people who believed that God would never allow their house to be touched. Jeremiah not only predicted destruction, but also the length of the captivity. In chapter 29, verse 10, he wrote, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you by bringing you back to this place." Exactly 70 years, not 69, not 71. It was an accurate prediction that was fulfilled to the letter. From the first deportation in 605 BC to Cyrus' decree allowing the return, exactly 70 years passed. The hardest thing for the people was accepting that God was on Babylon's side instead of theirs. Jeremiah had to explain that it was not that God had changed sides, but that they had broken their covenant with him. In chapter 11, verse 10, he says, "They turned to the iniquities of their first fathers, who would not listen to my words." It was like a marriage where one spouse breaks all vows and then complains because the other asks for a divorce. Judah had broken its covenant with God and now had to face the consequences. Jeremiah also predicted specific details about what would happen to different groups of people. Those who remained in the city would die by sword, famine, or pestilence. Those who surrendered to the Babylonians would live. Those who fled to Egypt would also die there. In chapter 28, verse 16, the prophet detailed the fate of the nobles. Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I will destroy you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die. And sure enough, many of the leaders died exactly as he had predicted. When the time finally came and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, everything happened just as Jeremiah had predicted. 2 Kings, chapter 25, verse 3, says, On the ninth day of the fourth month the famine was severe in the city, so that there was no bread from the land. This was exactly what the prophet had predicted decades earlier. The city that was thought to be impregnable fell like a house of cards. The temple that they thought was indestructible was burned to the ground. Everything that Jeremiah had predicted in the name of God was fulfilled literally and exactly. When Jerusalem finally fell and the people were taken captive to Babylon, many thought that it was the end of everything. It was as if a country had been wiped off the map and its entire population deported. But Jeremiah, who had predicted the tragedy, also had a message of hope for the exiles. One of the most beautiful and comforting letters in the entire Bible is the one that Jeremiah sent to the captives in Babylon. It was recorded in chapter 29 and began in a surprising way. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. It was as if you were saying to them, Don't wait around with your bags packed thinking that you will return tomorrow. You will be there a long time, so go about your business as usual. Quote, It was practical advice for people who lived in the hope of an immediate return, but the most striking part of the letter was what came next. Seek the peace of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. It was telling them to pray for their captors, to seek the welfare of their enemies. Imagine the radical nature of this message. It was as if prisoners of war were being told to pray for the country that had captured them. But Jeremiah understood something profound. God had a purpose even in exile, and his people could be a blessing, even in a foreign land. The most comforting promise came in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declares the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It was as if God were saying, I have a plan, and though you do not understand it now, everything will be okay in the end. Jeremiah explained that exile was not a vengeful punishment, but a corrective discipline. It was like when a father disciplines his son not out of hatred, but out of love, to teach and correct him. In chapter 30, verse 11, God promises, For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord, and I will destroy all the nations among which I have scattered you, but I will not destroy you, but I will punish you in righteousness. The prophet also had to deal with false prophets who had arisen in Babylon, promising a speedy return. In chapter 29, verse 21, he specifically mentions two of them, Ahab and Zedekiah, who prophesy lies in my name. It was the same problem he had had in Jerusalem, but now transferred to Babylon. The false prophets were still saying what the people wanted to hear instead of what God really said. Jeremiah had to warn that these men were going to come to a terrible end for deceiving the people. But the message of hope was not limited to vague promises. Jeremiah gave specific details about the future restoration. In chapter 31, verse 3, God promises, The Lord has appeared to me long ago, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have prolonged my loving kindness to you. It was a message of unconditional love in the midst of judgment. Like a father who disciplines his son but never stops loving him. The punishment had an expiration date, but the love was eternal. One of the most beautiful prophecies about the restoration is in chapter 31, verse 4. I will build you again, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with timbrels, and you shall go out with joyful dancing. It was like promising a bride that after going through hard times, she would once again dress up in finery and celebrate. Jeremiah also prophesied about a physical return to the land. In chapter 30, verse 3, God says, "For behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will bring them into the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." It was not just a spiritual restoration, but a geographical one as well. The people would return to the promised land, rebuild cities, plant vineyards, and live in peace. It was a concrete hope for a people who saw their fields turn to ruin, but perhaps the most extraordinary promise was that of the new covenant. In chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah announces, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This new covenant would not be like the one God had made with their ancestors at Mount Sinai, which they had broken. The new covenant would be different. "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people." Quote, it was the promise of an inner transformation. These would not be external changes imposed by the law, but internal changes brought about by God's love. It was like the difference between obeying out of fear and obeying out of love. Exile, which seemed to be the end of everything, was thus transformed into the beginning of something new and better. It was like those painful surgeries that are necessary to save a patient's life. It hurts at the time, but it is the only thing that can bring true healing. Jeremiah's letters to the exiles in Babylon are probably some of the most practical and comforters throughout the Bible. It was as if he were a pastor writing to his congregation who had been deported to another country, giving them advice on how to live in exile and how to maintain their faith away from home. The first letter recorded in Jeremiah chapter 29 came at a crucial time. The exiles were confused, depressed, and filled with false rumors about an imminent return. They needed clear guidance on what to do and how to behave in a strange land. Jeremiah's advice was revolutionary for its time. Instead of telling them to resist or to stay apart from Babylonian society, he told them to integrate constructively. "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Give wives to your sons and give husbands to your daughters so that they may have sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease." It was as if you were saying, "You are going to be there for a long time, so do not waste your lives waiting. Marry your sons, have grandchildren, build strong families." It was a message of life and hope in the amidst the sadness of exile. But the most striking counsel concerned his attitude toward Babylon. "Seek the peace of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for her, for in her peace you will have peace." Imagine how difficult it must have been for these exiles to accept this advice. It was like asking prisoners of war to pray for the welfare of their captors. But Jeremiah understood something profound. Their welfare was connected to the welfare of the city in which they lived. This letter also contained a strong warning against the false prophets who had arisen in Babylon. Jeremiah specifically mentions Ahab son of Koliah and Zedekiah son of Maaseiah, saying, "They prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." It was the same old problem, people posing as prophets telling the people what they wanted to hear. These false prophets promised a speedy return, successful resistance to Babylon, and immediate victory. But Jeremiah had to say the right thing, truth, even if it was painful. The letter also included a specific prophecy against these false prophets. "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Ahab the son of Koliah, and concerning Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy lies unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and he shall put them to death before your eyes." This was a very specific prediction that would come to pass to the letter. Not only were the false prophets deceiving the people, but they were also going to pay the consequences for their deception. A second letter was sent specifically to confront a false prophet named Shemaiah the Nehelamite. This man had had the audacity to write letters to Jerusalem criticizing Jeremiah and asking that he be punished for sending pessimistic messages to Babylon. In chapter 29, verse 24, Jeremiah directly confronts Shemaiah. "And thou shalt speak unto Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Babylon, Israel, saying, Because you sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem." Shemaiah had crossed a line in trying to interfere with Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. It was like an employee trying to get his boss fired by writing letters to the board of directors, but God himself stood up for his prophet. The sentence against Shemaiah was terrible. "Therefore thus says the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. They will have no one to dwell among this people, nor will they see the good that I do for my people, declares the Lord, because they have spoken rebellion against the Lord." Quote, it was like a divine excommunication. Shemaiah and his family would be cut off from God's people and would not share in future blessings. It was the price of opposing God's true prophet. Jeremiah's letters also contained specific promises to different groups of exiles. To the priests, he assured them that their ministry would continue. To the nobles, he promised that some of their descendants would return. To the craftsmen, he said that their skills would be valued. One of the most comforting sections of these letters concerned the children who had been born in exile. Jeremiah assured the parents that their children were not cursed for being born outside the promised land. God had plans for them too. The prophet also gave practical instructions on how to maintain their identity as God's people without the temple. He taught them that they could worship God anywhere, that they could study the scriptures in groups, that they could maintain family traditions. It was like a spiritual survival manual for refugees. How to maintain the faith when all that was familiar had disappeared. How to raise Jewish children in a pagan culture. How to remain faithful to God when social pressures were pushing them toward complete assimilation. The letters always ended with reminders of God's promises. Exile had an expiration date, return was certain, restoration was inevitable. They just had to be patient and faithful. In the meantime, after so many years of preaching judgment and destruction, Jeremiah was finally able to change his tune. Chapters 30 through 33 of his book are known as the Book of Consolation because they are filled with promises of restoration and hope. It was as if after being the bearer of bad news for decades could finally be the messenger of hope. The message of restoration began with a striking statement in chapter 30, verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will bring back the captives of my people Israel and Judah, declares the Lord, and will bring them into the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall enjoy it." This was a specific, concrete promise. It was not just spiritual comfort, but physical restoration. The people would return to their land, rebuild their cities, and once again enjoy what they had lost. It was like promising a refugee family that they would not only find a new home, but that they would be able to return to their original home. But Jeremiah knew that restoration would not be automatic or easy. In verse 7 of the same chapter, he warns, "Ah, how great is that day! There is none like it. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be delivered out of it." It was as if the darkest night would come before daybreak. The restoration would be preceded by terrible trials, but in the end God would deliver his people. It was a realistic hope that did not hide the difficulties along the way. One of the most beautiful promises concerned the reunification of the divided people. Since the time of Solomon, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But Jeremiah prophesied that in the restoration both kingdoms would be reunited. In chapter 31, verse 1, God promises, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be a God to all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, not Judah only, but also all the families of Israel. It was a complete and total restoration. The prophet also describes in poetic detail what this restoration would be like. In verse 4 of chapter 31 he says, I will again build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your timbrels, and you shall go out with joyful dancing. It was the image of a bride who, after going through difficult times, would once again dress up in her finery to celebrate. Israel would be like a woman who regained her joy and beauty. After much weeping, Jeremiah also prophesied about the restoration of agriculture and economic prosperity. In verse 5 he says, You will again plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. Those who plant will plant and enjoy themselves. It was a promise of stability and peace. When people were able to plant vineyards, it was because they knew they would be there long enough to harvest. It was as if they were being assured that the times of war and uprooting were over, but the most important restoration was not external, but internal. In verse 31 of chapter 31, Jeremiah announced the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant would be different from the one God had made with their ancestors at Sinai. It would not be an external law engraved on stone, but an internal law written on the heart. I will put my law within them, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It was the promise of an inner transformation. These would not be superficial or temporary changes, but a profound renewal of the human heart. It was like the difference between a cosmetic makeover and life-saving surgery. Jeremiah also promised that in the new covenant each person would have a personal and direct relationship with God. They shall no longer teach one another, and one another his brother, he said, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. It was a spiritual democratization. Not only would priests or prophets have access to God, but every person would be able to know him personally. It was like moving from a system where only some had a telephone to one where everyone had a direct line. The promise culminated in a declaration of total forgiveness, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It was a complete clean slate. The past would be buried forever. In chapter 32, Jeremiah did something very powerfully symbolic. In the midst of the siege of Jerusalem, when the city was about to fall, he purchased a piece of land from his cousin Hanamel. It was like investing in real estate when everyone else was panic selling. The prophet explained the symbolism of his action. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses, fields, and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. It was a statement of faith in the future. Despite present destruction, there would be future restoration. Jeremiah's message of restoration was not just for his generation but for all future generations. His promises extended to the end times, when God would establish his eternal kingdom on earth. When we evaluate Jeremiah's life from the perspective of history, we realize that we are dealing with one of the men who had the greatest impact on the development of human faith and hope. His influence extends far beyond his time and continues to our own day in ways that he perhaps never imagined. The first thing we must recognize is that Jeremiah forever changed the way we understand the relationship between God and his people. Before him, many believed that God was geographically limited to the temple in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah taught that God could be with his people even in exile, even in distant lands. This teaching was fundamental to the survival of Judaism. When the temple was destroyed and the people deported, they were able to maintain their faith because Jeremiah had already taught them that God was not confined to one building or one geographical location. It was a lesson that would save the Jewish people throughout the ages. The concept of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied became one of the fundamental foundations of early Christianity. When Jesus took the cup at the Last Supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, He was directly referencing Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31. Early Christians understood that in Christ Jeremiah's promise of a law written on the heart rather than on tablets of stone was fulfilled. It was the inner transformation that the prophet had foretold centuries earlier. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8, quotes extensively from Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant. Jeremiah also set a model of prophetic resistance that has inspired reformers and activists throughout history. His example of speaking the truth, regardless of personal consequences, has been followed by figures such as Martin Luther, who dared to confront the corruption of the church of his day. During the Protestant Reformation, the reformers found in Jeremiah a model for how to confront external religiosity without internal spiritual life. His critique of religious formalism resonated with those seeking a more authentic and personal faith. Jeremiah's letters to the exiles became a survival manual for persecuted Christian communities throughout the centuries. Christians living under hostile regimes found in his counsel practical guidance on how to maintain faith in adverse circumstances. His teaching on praying for civil authorities, even when they are oppressive, influenced Christian theology on the relationship between church and state. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 reflects similar principles to those taught by Jeremiah to the exiles. In the field of literature, Jeremiah is considered one of the greatest poets of antiquity. His laments have inspired writers, musicians, and artists for millennia. The term Jeremiah is still used today to describe an extended lamentation or a pessimistic but necessary critique. His literary style, which combined poetic imagery with direct prophetic statements, set a pattern that has been imitated by preachers and spiritual writers throughout the centuries. The way in which he could shift from the sweetest tenderness to the harshest judgment within a single speech is unique in world literature. Jeremiah's psychological and emotional impact has also been recognized by modern scholars. His brutal honesty about his own inner struggles, depression, and doubts make him a deeply human and accessible figure. In an age when many religious leaders project an image of perfection, Jeremiah reminds us that God's great servants also struggle. His confessions, recorded in several chapters of his book, have been a great comfort to people going through crises of faith. Seeing that a prophet of Jeremiah's stature also experienced moments of doubt and despair makes others feel less alone in their own struggles. In the field of human rights, Jeremiah is recognized as an early advocate of individual responsibility. His teaching that each person will die for his own iniquity, rather than paying for the sins of his fathers, established a principle of individual justice that influenced the development of modern law. His consistent criticism of social injustice and his defense of the poor and marginalized make him a precursor of liberation theology. Many social activists have found inspiration in his words to fight against oppression and inequality. For Jewish communities in the diaspora, Jeremiah has been a constant source of hope. His promises of restoration have sustained Jewish hope during nearly 2,500 years of exile. The founding of the modern state of Israel was seen by many as a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration. Ultimately, Jeremiah's most enduring legacy is his demonstration that God can use tragedy for purposes of renewal and restoration. His message that divine judgment is not vengeful but corrective has comforted millions who have endured personal or collective tragedy. Jeremiah taught us that there is no situation so desperate that God cannot transform. No heart so hard that he cannot soften. No people so rebellious that he cannot restore. His life was living proof that it pays to be faithful to God, even when that faithfulness requires personal sacrifice. The prophet who began his ministry as a frightened youth who said, "I cannot speak because I am a child," ended up as one of the most powerful and enduring voices in human history. His influence continues to impact lives, transform societies, and offer hope to the hopeless. Truly, Jeremiah was the prophet who impacted the world, and his legacy continues to impact it to this day.